No. The weeping prophet. Because he not just wept in the Lamentations, but in this book, he says, my eyes run down with tears as he saw God's judgment upon the people of Israel. The weeping prophet. There's a lesson there. Can we think of any other good examples of Christians in the Bible weeping? Not out of mourning, but in other ways. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, Luke 19. He wept over them. And then Paul said that he said, I write these things even weeping. And then he warned the people in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, with tears. So there's a good example for us. Now, the book of Jeremiah is the second of the three major prophets, meaning they are the larger ones as opposed to the 12 small ones that conclude the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a priest. He was a bachelor. He had an assistant named Baruch. And there's a story in here about he wrote a letter, and the king said, give me the first page. And he read it, and then he cut it and threw it into the fire. He says, give me the second page, and went through the whole thing, and with the help of Baruch handing him this, just like people today want to cut up or even burn the Bible. This is dated somewhere between 585 and 570 BC because it's predicting the fall of Jerusalem, and then it records the fall. We know that was in 586 BC. What happens, summary of the book, is that he's warning the people of the southern kingdom of Israel for the last time. He says, God sent you so many prophets, you've never really repented, so this is your last warning. And at one point, God says, don't even bother. I'm going to send judgment even if they do repent, because the judgment has arisen so high, like water in a dam, it's time for it to come. Well, the people didn't want to hear him. They accused him of being a traitor, because he says, when the Babylonians come, see it, that's the hand of God, don't resist. And they said, ah, you're a spy on behalf of the Babylonians. So they had him arrested. They lied about him. And he's beaten, he's thrown into prison, and yet one man from Africa came and took care of him. And so God still had his people there. And do you remember how it ended up? The Babylonians come in, and Jeremiah ends up down in Egypt of all places. Now, there's an old legend that can be safely ignored. When the Babylonians came in and they tore down the temple and took off the people as slaves, they destroyed the temple. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there's an old legend, the sort that the Bible warns about, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant with him to Egypt and hid it. And then another 20th century legend was that someone found it. Has anybody ever seen that? What's the movie? Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark or something like that. He was an archaeologist. Bad pun. But almost certainly what happened was the Babylonians took it away to Babylon. They melted the gold down and destroyed the rest of it. Then later when the temple was rebuilt, a new Ark of the Covenant, but then the Romans tore it down, and we even have a famous inscription that shows Roman soldiers carrying it on their shoulder off to Rome. And then later they would destroy it. Okay, there is a... God said, if you touch it, you die. But by that time, it was desecrated. So God says, go ahead and take it. It doesn't matter. It's no longer a holy thing. Okay, here's the outline. Chapter 1 is the call of Jeremiah as a young man. And he was reluctant, as many of the prophets were. Chapters 2 to 29, almost half of the book, 14 indictments that he issues on behalf of God against Judah. I sent you prophets, you didn't listen. I gave you my law, you disobeyed it. I gave you the way of worship, and you've desecrated it. And so all these indictments, kind of like a police officer with a handful of warrants, I arrest you for theft, I arrest you for embezzlement, and so forth. And the people did not want to agree to that, kind of like a person resisting arrest. Chapters 30 to 33, there's still promise of future blessings. We've seen that before. The prophets would often come with what's called a covenantal lawsuit. You've broken the covenant, therefore you're going to be punished. But they usually followed up by saying, but God hasn't utterly forsaken you. There's blessing coming one day. And in that section, we see the promise of the new covenant in the day of the Messiah Jesus. Then, chapters 34 to 45, the fall of Judah, the Babylonians break in, they destroy everything and so forth, and just as Jeremiah had predicted. But he wasn't saying, I told you so, you know, kind of gloating. He was the weeping prophet. I saw it coming, you didn't listen. And he wept for them then, and that was the setting for the book of Lamentations, the weeping after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and conquered Judah. You say, well, what about the northern kingdom? What happened to the northern kingdom of the northern tribes? Yeah, the Assyrians had destroyed them, and then the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, so now all of Israel is enslaved, except a few of the poor people were left in the land to take care of it, and they were poor and uneducated, so that they said, well, we don't have to worry about them becoming a threat to us. And then later after the exile, people came back and there was the property and so forth. Next section, 46 to 51, Jeremiah then prophesies against the pagan neighbors that were gloating. Ah, you know, Moab and these other ones. Saying, aha, you thought you were so special. And so they were dancing on their grave, as it were, and mocking them. But God said, you know, you're coming, your time will come one day. Just like people laugh at Christians when we go through a bad time, but they're going to go through a worse time. Last section of the book, chapter 52, the fall of Jerusalem, 586. And that's how the book ends. Remember, Jeremiah had said, God's going to destroy the people and the city and even the temple. And they said, the temple? Never the temple. But it happened. And then that happened all again, 500 or something, 600 years later. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt, the fall of the temple that had been rebuilt. And what happened? They said, how can you say that? It's not going to happen. It happened before, it's going to happen again. What goes around comes around. Let's look at some of the great verses. So turn to chapter 1. The call of Jeremiah. Word of the Lord, verse 4, came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then he goes on to say, I can't, I'm too young. Says that in verses 6 and 7, I'm too young to do this. You know, sometimes God calls a teenager to later become a preacher. And you might say, well, he's too young. No, he's starting young. Vic, you ever heard the term a preacher boy? He's just beginning and he thinks he's called. Maybe he is called. But God said, even before you were born, I called you. Now, this is often quoted in pro-life circles here. But this is a little bit different than the baby in the womb, because this is a special baby that's going to be called. God says, I knew who you were and I called you and ordained you even before then. He's foreordained everything. Did I hear a baby back there? Is that a baby? Okay, he's trying to listen to the Bible. God bless the little ones. Okay, skip next to chapter 6 for two verses. Six 14. Now he's talking about the false prophets, because when God raises up a true prophet, the devil raises up false prophets. They're opposing the true one. So he says, verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's another verse like that in Isaiah where it says there is no peace for the wicked, and yet the false prophets say, this is wonderful peace. Does that sound like some of the false prophets today? The liberal preachers saying, oh, these great sins are good things. They're healing the wound of the people slightly. In other words, it's inadequate. It's putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Peace, peace. But there is no peace for the wicked. Then skip down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it. You shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. This is a verse that the old-timer preacher used to preach on. Seek out the old paths. In other words, the tried and true, not the new fads, because fads come and go, but let's rediscover the old paths. The great J.C. Ryle wrote a book, it's been published, entitled The Old Paths, based upon this verse. And so if it's new, it probably isn't true, and if it's true, it's probably not new, it's probably old. Well, anybody comes along and says, I've got a brand new outlook. 25 years ago, they came up with the new perspective on Paul. And it's all the rage, even today. But give me the old perspective on Paul that Luther and Calvin and others had. So there's a verse to remember. Okay, next turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So don't let the wise philosopher or the scientist brag about what he knows, or the strong man and his muscles, that would include athletes, or the rich man, the billionaires. If you're going to truly glory, glory in the Lord. Is that mentioned in the New Testament? Anybody remember where? Paul's letter, one of his letters to the Corinthians, he says, far be that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. That's Galatians 6:14. But he says, if any man glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't steal the Lord's glory, but glory that he knows God and give the glory to God. Okay, next. Skip down. Chapter 23. No, it's chapter 17. Two verses that you're probably familiar with. 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can you really know how deceitful your own heart really is? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's not saying you can earn your way of salvation, but God tests us. Are our works good or bad? He knows the heart. But the heart is deceitful. Never trust your own heart or the feelings that you have. You can be lying to yourself. It's desperately wicked, totally depraved, evil, rotten to the core, beyond what we can see. In my book that should be coming out soon, I add a chapter, The Depth of Depravity, and it's the most gut-wrenching chapter in the book, and it was hard for me to write, and I quote a lot of the Puritans and great preachers of the past that bring out from the Bible just how wicked our heart is. There's a verse, I believe it's in Ezekiel, how degenerate is your heart? And I quote this verse several times. Okay, next, chapter 29. Nope, sorry, chapter 23. Another great verse to remember. I'm pointing out the great verses as if when you read the Bible, you might want to underline or put a star or a check mark in the margin. The sort of verses you may want to memorize one day. 23:16, thus says the Lord of hosts. Hosts means the armies of heaven, like the angels. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. In other words, they're making it up. Not from the mouth of the Lord. And boy, he just lays into them. That would apply to today. Don't waste your time listening to liberal Protestants, Roman Catholic priests. Don't read their books. Avoid the cults or people that say they're evangelical that are just making up dreams and spouting heresy. Don't even bother listening to them or reading their books. They're evil. Don't be naive to think, well, they might have some insight into this. The Bible warns about them. Okay, now chapter 29. By the way, that's not just what Jeremiah did. He notice it says, thus says the Lord. It's not his opinion. But a lot of the other prophets said that sort of a thing. You find it in the New Testament as well. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, that's often cited as a favorite Bible verse. I know one lady here in Springfield says that's her favorite verse in the whole Bible. Well, it's primarily addressing the people of Israel, but there is a principle in here that we can say applies to us. God knows the thoughts he has of us as well. We're his people, like the Jews in the Old Testament. And he has thoughts of peace and plans that are good. And we should always remember that and trust in it. Skip down to verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Similar verses found over in Deuteronomy. You meet people that say, I'm seeking for God. Now, wait a second. Romans 3 says, there is none that seeks for God. And so a person says, but I'm seeking for God and I can't find him. The reason you can't find him is you're not seeking. Or God does sometimes put that curiosity in a person's heart before he converts them, where he makes him seek for God. But the reason some people don't find him is that they're not looking for him. And other times they're beginning to look, but they're not looking with all their heart. Jesus says, seek and you will find. If you truly seek, you truly will find. So keep that in mind when you talk to someone that says, well, I'm a seeker. Say, well, are you seeking with all your heart? And are you seeking in the right way? God says in the New Testament, I was found by those who did not seek me. In other words, he sought them and turned them around and caused them to seek him. Okay, another great verse. Turn the page over to chapter 31. Another one worth memorizing. 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, that applies to Israel, verse 1, but the principle also applies. You see, when you study how the New Testament quotes the Old, it often takes a verse that's primarily applying to Israel, but he applies it to Gentile Christians in the New Covenant. So we could say, yes, the Lord hasn't appeared to us in a vision, but God does say to us, his New Covenant people, I have loved you with an everlasting love back in eternity past. And so with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Can you recognize the second and fourth points of Calvinism here? He chose us with everlasting love unconditionally, and then he has drawn us irresistibly with loving kindness. Great verse to memorize when you're discouraged. Okay, look later in that chapter. Wonderful promise, as I said, the promise of the new covenant, because they had broken the old one. God didn't. They did. So very important section. And this is quoted in its entirety in Hebrews 8, chapter 31, starting at 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the old covenant would be abolished, and the new covenant would be established. Now there's a misinterpretation of this that some dispensationalists take. One of them, I won't name him, but I remember reading his large book on eschatology, and he said, yes, the new covenant is not in force yet. It's for Israel and Judah, and that's still in the future. And I talked to one man that taught that, and I said, then what covenant are Christians under? Well, we're not under a covenant. The old is done away with, and the new isn't in effect yet, so we're just without a covenant. Wait a second. The new covenant has already been established. When was this? Who established it and when? Jesus. When? Last Supper, this is the new covenant. And not only that, it's for us, not just for Israel and Judah in the future, but not just for Christian Jews today, but for Christian Gentiles. That's an interesting point, how this is explained in the book of Hebrews. Okay, lastly, chapter 33. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now that first, applies to Jeremiah in getting these visions of the future. But first part of this is a very good thing for us. God says, call to me, cry out to me, and I will answer you. Now he answers in his own way. I remember I preached recently on unanswered prayer when God says, no, I've got something better or it'll happen later. But let's call to God and he will hear us and answer. Okay, those are some of the great verses. Now, here are some of the lessons to be learned from Jeremiah. Number one, God warned the Jews, judgment is coming. New Testament continues, warns the whole world, judgment is coming, judgment day. So we are to repent. That's what God kept saying to the Jews, repent. And what about us? God judged the covenant people of Israel and then the Gentiles. Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the time has come for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. That means the church. So we need to put our house in order, our families and our own lives. And he calls for repentance. The word repentance isn't used much, but 47 times Jeremiah says, return. That's the definition of repentance. You turned away from God, return back to God, and that is repentance. Second lesson, Jeremiah warned them, we need to warn people today, of judgment to come, and like Jeremiah, even weep for them, plead with them, as Jesus and Paul and several of the prophets did. Have you ever literally wept for someone, pleading with them? You've heard my testimony about Carolyn Shepherd back in 1971, literally wept for me and says, Kirk, come to Christ. Jesus really does love you. In the early days of the Salvation Army, one of the workers who was out there witnessing came back to General Booth and said, I'm not getting anywhere. Well, what should I do? And General Booth said, try tears. Because he noticed this man did not have a broken heart for the lost. We need to warn them, not by throwing thunderbolts at them, but to plead with them that judgment is coming. Turn while there is still time. Next lesson, like Jeremiah, we can expect most people are not going to believe us and they're not going to listen to us, but instead they'll laugh at us and even persecute you. Dell and Braxton and some others went to St. Louis yesterday to do street witnessing at the Mardi Gras parade. They'll tell you they'll be laughed at, ignored, mocked. People will throw beer over their heads. On Tuesday, a lot of Christians will be witnessing in New Orleans at the Mardi Gras. They're going to be opposed. I've done street witnessing by far. Expect that when you try to witness people that you know, relatives, friends, neighbors, expect most of them are not going to listen. They're not interested, or they'll mock at you, but they won't believe, most of them. But someone just might. A few of the people in the book of Jeremiah did. Next lesson concerning future judgment. Maybe you've heard it put like this. The wheels of God's justice roll slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Talking about a grinding wheel in a mill. It may roll slowly, but it'll grind exceedingly small. So the wheel of God's justice took a long time to reach Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. But when God's wheel of justice through the Babylonians came, it just ground them into the dirt. That's going to happen at Judgment Day. It's slowly coming and people are laughing, saying, oh, you Christians have been saying that for centuries. It's coming and it's going to grind the lost sinners exceedingly small. Next lesson, beware of false prophets. They offer false peace. They diagnose the problem wrong. They give the wrong medicine. They give poison instead of true medicine. And over again, Jeremiah warned against them. He was in the minority, but one with God. Someone finish this line. One with God is a majority. Jeremiah was almost all alone. He had Baruch and a couple of others, but outnumbered by the false prophets. True preachers today are outnumbered by the false preachers. True Christians are outnumbered by false Christians, not to mention false religions. But better to be on God's side and have the world against you than to be on the world's side and have God against you. Write that down. Last lesson, thank God for true prophets like Jeremiah that love us enough to tell us the hard truth. A brother that I'd never met before down in Kentucky phoned me this week and said, I want to thank you for preaching a certain message that was a hard message. And I said, it was hard to preach. He says, but God really used that to hit my heart. I needed to hear it. And so he says, thank you for preaching it. Thank God that they're true prophets. And you can probably name a few of them. Then there are ones in the past that, what does it say in the Bible? Being dead yet speaketh. We have recordings and we have some of their books. Thank God for the true preachers. It ain't easy to be a preacher because sometimes we have to preach hard truth, but thank God for them. Okay, turn to the next book, Lamentations. What is a lamentation? Lament. Mourning, grieving, sorrow, weeping out loud, like weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Now, this doesn't specifically say by Jeremiah, but historically Jews, Christians have said this is obviously Jeremiah, and that's why it follows the book of Jeremiah. And it was written while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, that's called the exile. How long were they there, by the way? 70 years, and that's mentioned. After 70 years, they'll return. They had forgotten that prophecy. Who remembered it later at the end of those 70 years? He was one of the captives. Daniel. Always listen to anybody named Daniel. He knows his Bible. Now, that has been misinterpreted by people that set dates for the second coming. They said, well, God set dates for the end of the exile, and Daniel studied it, and he could predict it. God has not predicted the second coming. In fact, several times he says, you will not know the time. But when the 70 years were almost over, Daniel, by studying the Bible, said it's almost over. But it had been predicted by Jeremiah, 70 years captivity. But this is at the beginning, and the Jews are slaves. Jerusalem is in ruins. I've been watching some documentaries about World War II. And boy, at the end of that war, you know, it wasn't just Hiroshima and Nagasaki were razed to the ground, but oh, so much of Germany was just bombed by the British and the Americans and the Canadians and the Russians. There's just rubble everywhere. That's what Jerusalem looked like. And so he's lamenting it. He's walking through the streets and seeing the temple and the houses all torn down, hardly anybody there except a few, you know, desert animals scurrying through. And so he's lamenting and he's weeping. The book's outline is very simple. Chapter 1, the first lamentation. Chapter 2, the second lamentation. Chapter 3, the third lamentation. And then, of course, 4 and 5, the fourth and fifth. Now, you remember when we looked at Psalm 119, I said that it's 176 verses, and it's divided into 8 sections, and each section has 22 sections of 8 verses each, starting with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. That happens in the Hebrew of Lamentations as well. These acrostics in chapter 3 is twice as long. It has 66 verses, so it's triple acrostics. That's just a little thing. You don't really see that in the English. What great verses would stand out in Lamentations? There are 2. Turn to chapter 3 and we'll read them. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. All this weeping, and then he says this ray of hope. He says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Does that ring a bell to anybody? What does that sound like? Come on. Over here, Karen. Great is thy faithfulness. It's based upon this, a wonderful hymn. It was my mother's favorite hymn, especially after my father died. She says, God is so faithful. It's new every morning like the dew that comes up. Great is your faithfulness. His compassions fail not. So even if you go through a rough time, you say, I feel like Jerusalem. Everything's crumbling in my life. God's compassions haven't crumbled. They're new every morning like the dew. Okay, here are the three lessons from the book of Lamentations. Like Jeremiah, we should mourn for those that are facing punishment or that are suffering punishment, maybe a chastisement. Number two, God's mercy is faithful to his people. And the great Hebrew, what's the great Hebrew word for his faithful love for his people? Chesed, that's right. Chesed, H-E-S-E-D. And so God's mercy is faithful. He has promised it, as we saw those great verses in Jeremiah. And then lastly, like Jeremiah, he identified with his people and he felt their pain. We too suffer and weep in bad times. He was a weeping prophet and he suffered the slings and arrows of all mankind, as Hamlet said. And as Christians, we suffer physically, emotionally, persecution, misunderstanding. If we think we're going to go to heaven on a bed of roses, we're sadly mistaken. We're going to be tears. Roses have thorns. Christians have enemies. We suffer. And like Jeremiah, we suffer and weep. But there's always hope with God. And he never deserts his people when they're suffering, when they're punished, when they're going through desolation like Jerusalem. Remember these two verses from chapter 3. Any questions or anything to share? Robert.
I remember in college, I took a class on prophets. And Jeremiah was actually the prophet I chose. You know, we each have a prophet we had to choose. And in part of it, or a project we had to do, was that we had to give a prophecy. Obviously, it isn't a real prophecy, but, you know, in the style of a prophet. When I did mine, you know, we also had to film it, you know, and show it in class. I made sure, you know, it was a rainy night, so that worked out quite well. I walked into, you know, the other room house that I was staying in, you know, threw my stuff on the ground, and then went into a whole Jeremiah-esque tirade. Apparently, like, the teacher was, the professor was incredibly impressed by it.
He was, okay. Good for you. Anyone else? Jeremiah. Bible says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness. And that includes the book of Jeremiah and even the very sad book of Lamentations, probably the saddest book in the whole Bible. Anyone else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah and for his assistant Baruch. Thank you that you spoke your promises through him. And perhaps Baruch was the one that wrote it down with Jeremiah. And we thank you that you preserved it for us. Help us to take encouragement from it and to be like Jeremiah the weeping prophet as we follow Jesus, the weeping Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.